the Old Testament, the prophecy of Naaman, chapters 2 and 3. I thought that the only way to take these chapters is to enter into an understanding of the great wickedness of that nation of Assyria, the worst of the ancient nations, as everyone says, to enter into an understanding of their great wickedness until you are convinced, as the prophet and the Lord are, that they were ripe for judgment and for all that was to come upon them. They richly deserved it. It may be that the prophet, like Lord's special people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can view this sustained diatribe without personal vindictiveness in a way that perhaps we can't. But in that, we may have to learn from him, the prophet. But after all, you know, we are widely detached from all this personally, because it happened so long ago. So that a certain detachment is possible. And yet, we must seek to enter into what is nothing less than the thrill that it was to the prophet of a suffering people to know that that wicked and cruel enemy who did them so much harm was soon to be no more, to be humbled to the dust from all the splendor and wealth vested in her from her plunder and ravage and rapine. So I decided that since there was no relief from judgment, apart from the second verse of chapter 2, in the two remaining chapters of Nahum, I wouldn't make it two sermons, but one would be enough. So that's why we are to run through both chapters now. Our first verse is a word sent to Nineveh of a coming attack by the combined forces of the Medes and the Babylonians. They'd better get ready, although they would stand little chance against this united horde. The second verse tells of the relief it is going to be for Judah when Assyria is destroyed. And that takes us back to King Manasseh of Judah, one of the worst kings of Judah, but who, having been invaded by the Assyrians, we are told that the Assyrians took him prisoner after years of shocking behavior in Jerusalem, turning the temple into a heathen temple. They put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. But interestingly enough, this worst king of the Jews, Manasseh, repented and sought the Lord in Babylon. And the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem. It doesn't say how. Now, we read of this. I wonder if you'd like to turn up that. We read of this in 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33 and 14. Second Chronicles 33 and 14. Afterwards, that is after he repented and was taken back to Jerusalem, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of what he'd placed there himself before. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. That's wonderful, isn't it? How he cleansed Jerusalem, which he'd made a heathen city, and restored the worship of their own God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Now, scholars are not sure whether verse 2 refers to Manasseh's relief, or whether it refers to the later relief from the Babylonians. But it gives wonderful hope of restoration of Judah's splendor. But we're afraid that has been delayed. The splendor of Judah has been delayed until our day, indeed, when we see signs of the restoration of Israel in their own land. So much for verses 1 and 2. From 3 to 10, we have a description of the invasion of Nineveh by the Medes and the Babylonians. It refers to the magnificence of the soldiers' equipment, their warriors clad in scarlet. Well, our soldiers can be clad in scarlet too, but not on the battlefield. And the metal on their chariots is gleaming, making an impressive sight, as with their spears at the ready, their chariots storm through the hapless streets of Nineveh, rushing back and forth, it says, through the squares. They look like flaming torches and dart about like lightning. Verse 5 of chapter 2 is doubtful, but the meaning is doubtful, but it is thought to refer to the invading forces hurrying to seize the wall and protect it, lest the Assyrians throw things down at them from it. You understand? Verse 6 tells of the river gates being burst open and the palace collapsing, its occupants taken captive, ready for exile, as the slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. And the description at verse 8 is vivid. Nineveh is like a pool with its waters draining away, and the cry goes up, "Stop, stop!" But no one heeds. The gold is taken, and the silver. The supply is endless from the wealth of her ill-gotten treasures, which she has plundered from countless cities scattered over the whole territories of the Middle East. These treasures are now being stolen from her until she is stripped naked of treasure altogether. It's a heart-melting experience as knees knock and give way, and bodies tremble, and faces grow pale. But think of the vividness of the picture as given to Nahum. Nahum, who had doubtless never been there. He seems to see the whole thing. And the picture in verses 11 and 12 is of Assyria as formerly a fearless lion and master in her own lair, and the territory surrounding it also, so that her cubs had a rich life of it, as he brought, as the male lion brought in more than sufficient strangled victims of his power to feed his mates and his young cubs. But not anymore. Their lair, the lion's lair, is deserted. And so the chapter ends with a word from the Lord God Almighty. I am against you, Nineveh. I will burn up your chariots, and the sword will devour your fine young lions. He means Assyria's warriors. So that no prey will remain, and the voices of your military messengers conveying news of the battle are silenced. The place is dead. It has been completely overrun. So, as chapter 3 is to tell us, it is woe to Nineveh, the city of blood and lies, without plunder, never without victims from her latest raids on other peoples. So the battle is described in verses 2 and 3. Cracking whips, clattering wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses. How horrible! But not more horrible than what brought about Nineveh's defeat. It was all because Assyria, as a wanton harlot she is now, after the lion, here's the harlot, willingly enslaved nations galore by the excess of her prostitution of every nation she could subdue and upon whom she could impose. Her greed as a harlot was unquenchable. She lived to devour. That was her life, and had been for ages in the Middle East. Verses 5 to 7 on the same theme expose the prostitute's nakedness for all her victims to see, because the Lord is against her. And for the Lord to say, you know, he will pelt her with filth and make her a spectacle so that people will flee from Nineveh as an appalling ruin. It's shocking, isn't it? But who will mourn for her? No one. Everyone is glad that it has come to this. Not before time. It was time that 612 BC came, when Nineveh was no more. She needed to be liquidated, and the river Tigris, on whose banks she lay, be delivered from all her monstrosities. And now comes a fascinating comparison of Assyria's conquest of Thebes in Egypt with that of Nineveh's own downfall. Thebes' downfall took place much earlier, in 663 B.C., despite the fact her downfall took place, despite the fact that Ethiopia and Libya had supported that great city of Thebes. Are you better than Thebes? Asks the prophet sarcastically, which you ruined. She, like you, sat on a great river with helpers all around. But she fell to your ruthless power nonetheless, and being taken captive, were carried away into exile, which was your way with all the people you enslaved. The thought of what was done to the infants makes you shudder, and the nobles and great men are put in chains by you, Assyria. And now it's going to happen to you. You are to have a taste of your own medicine. Hope you like it. You too will be drunk with shame and disgrace, and with the end, the cessation of all your hideous cruelties. Verses 12 and 13 simply pour scorn on poor Assyria's vulnerability, as when trees of first ripe figs are shaken, the fruit falls right into the mouth of the eater. So Assyria is to be swallowed up, because her troops are like women, which is a humiliating comparison on the battlefield, isn't it? Her gates are wide open to her enemies, because fire has consumed their bars. Then follows, at verse 14, a description of Nineveh's pathetic attempts to prepare for the siege. They draw necessary water and prepare their defenses, working with clay and mortar and bricks. You needn't bother. Fire will devour all that when the enemy comes. You will be cut down and be consumed, despite the fact that you have increased the number of your merchants who have had freedom from you to march throughout the earth. But much as grasshoppers and locusts do when they attack a plantation and strip it of everything eatable, that will happen against thee, O Lord. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And not until the whole church repents as a body and turns back to the righteousness of God's holy word will there be any betterment in our land. That's what we have to pray for and work for in that order.